by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Yes, please stand for the preaching of the word. I might need to sit down before this is over. Let's pray together. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure, without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Our Father, we come to you this morning with hearts overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we do love him, and we thank you that he is indeed a city of refuge, a rock and a fortress of hiding for us. Father, we thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins, that in him we have been clothed with the righteousness from above, that in him we have been made alive, and that in him we are yours and you are ours. Father, words absolutely fail us. Thank you for your blessed Son. Father, we also thank you for hearing the cries of your people. Father, we thank you for our brother Dave Gamble and his recovery. We pray that it would continue. We thank you for little Hannah Palmer being here with us today. We thank you for the marvelous gift of 3 ounces. Father, we pray that you would continue to make her strong. Uphold Rob and Michaela. Father, we do pray today for our nation. Father, with elections right around the corner, we are mindful of the fact that you tell us in your word to pray for those in leadership over us. You tell us in your word to be mindful of those who are elected or officials or governing authorities. And Father, we do pray that in your mercy you would be good to us. We pray, Lord, for our president, for his cabinet. We pray for the Congress and for the Senate. We pray, Father, for our local officials. And we pray that you would grant them wisdom and faith and courage. Father, we pray that you would grant to us not just a stable, wise, morally upright government, but Father, we pray that you would grant to us an awakening that would shake this land from east to west. Father, we pray for an awakening by which you pour out your Spirit and your word is preached and souls are saved, and those whose hands are weak and shoulders are drooped forward, who have professed your name, Lord, but yet have fallen into weakness, find themselves renewed with new strength, and your church rises up once again to her glorious place in this world. Father, we do pray for those in our own congregation this morning. We remember Bob and Beverly Long. We pray that you would remember them and ask that you would give them strength and that you would bring healing to their bodies. Relieve Beverly of her pain, O Lord. Father, we pray for Helen Wood and ask that the good news we received Wednesday night would be more good news upon more good news. And we pray, Lord, for thorough and complete healing for Helen. Father, we pray for those today who are here who indeed are still enwrapped in thick Egyptian night. Father, may today be the day when they are brought into the light. Father, may today be the day in which you raise those dead in trespasses and sins. Father, be present in this place by the power of your Holy Spirit, and may word and spirit working together make those who are dead to be alive. Father, we pray for new life to abound in this place. We also pray for those who have been born again, and yet, Lord, perhaps have fallen into thinking patterns in which they no longer revel in the mystery and the miracle of new life. Father, may you rekindle us today and revive our souls. Lord, we pray that the word would go forth with power and with authority. We pray, Lord, that it would have your imprint upon it as being sent from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a rumor this week, and that is that you folks actually sit over here because I rarely look over here. So, let's begin this morning. We have been traveling through Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, and you should be able to even recount this back to me by now. We have seen our dreadful condition. And then in verse 4, we have seen God's rich mercy and his great love. We've examined what God is like. He is rich in mercy and loves us with great love. And now we are going to look at what he has done. And here is what we need to remember as we enter into this next verse, and that is this: who God is always linked with what he does. His rich mercy and his great love compel him to do something in us. And that something that we will see today is the miracle of the new birth, regeneration. And it is a miracle. Many of us have marveled at the miracle of birth. We talk like that, don't we? Those of us who were in the room with our wives as they were pushing that little offspring out, we stood there utterly amazed. And we talk about the miracle of birth, and certainly it is miraculous to see a birth. But there is a greater miracle than physical birth. It is the miracle of the new birth. And that is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of today when he says these words: even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, as we begin our exposition of verse 5, we begin with this expression, even when we were dead in our transgressions. As Paul begins to unfold the work of God, he goes back to something that he has already stated, already demonstrated, and clearly set forth, and that is a fact about our condition. Now, note the significance of what he goes back to. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, certainly, Paul tells us more about our dreadful condition in verses 1 through 3 than that we were just dead. But what I want you to see is the incredible significance of, after telling us we are dead in our trespasses and sins, after telling us we lived according to the courts of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, in telling us that we once lived in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, as Paul takes that dreadful picture and paints it for us, and now he's about to tell us what God indeed has done because of his mercy and his love. He goes back to one thing in that dreadful picture, and that is this: we were dead. Old C.H. Spurgeon wrote these words. He says, "Certainly vain men would make it out that men are only a little disordered or bruised by the fall. Wounded, perhaps, in a few delicate members, but not mortally injured. However," Spurgeon says, "the word of God is very express upon the matter and declares our race not to be wounded, not hurt merely, but slain outright and left as dead." As Paul begins to explain to us what God does for us, being compelled out of his own mercy and out of his own love for us, he reminds us that what God does, he does for dead people. What is needed if you're dead? Nothing less than life from the dead. My friends, I have tried to belabor this point over the last number of weeks. Hear me once again. You and I will never appreciate the magnitude and the magnificence of grace until we understand the dreadfulness of our condition which God came to us in. What is needed for the dead person? Life from the dead. That old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says, "Notwithstanding our low and apparently helpless condition," I love this, "God interfered for our recovery." God interfered for our recovery. You know, there is a lot of evangelifish nonsense out there today. Let me give you a little bit of it. God is a gentleman, and he always knocks. That's great. Here you and I are. We're inside the house. We are laying there on the floor, dead. Our corpses are rotting. The putrefaction is filling the air. It would be enough to make an experienced mortuary worker gag. And God is outside tenderly knocking. My friends, our condition demands not a gentlemanly God who stands outside and knocks and waits for the corpse to say, "Of course, come in," which will never happen. Which will never happen. We have a man in our church who served as a policeman for a long time, and I'm sure he came up to many apartments where there were dead, rotting corpses inside. And you can knock all day long, and the corpse is not going to say, "Come in, help me, I can't get up." We need a God who comes to the door and forgets knocking and kicks that door in and comes in and resuscitates us, revives us, and resurrects us. That's what we need. We need a God who will interfere and throw manners and protocol out the window and burst into the death of our own life and bring us to life. That's what we need. God interferes. Thank God that God interferes. If you think he's just knocking away, waiting for you to respond, oh, my friends, you don't realize you're dead. God interferes because of his rich mercy and great love. He interferes because he loves us. Oh, my friend, just think about it. Think about it. The illustrations from common life abound. The most prominent thing that could possibly come into our mind is the one who's in a burning building. And of course, there's the one outside just beckoning for them to come out, and yet they're dead. And before long, their body is going to be nothing but burnt ash and cinder. What do we need? We need a God who blessedly interferes. Who says, I love you enough to go in and to get you in your putrid state and to bring you unto myself and to give you life. That's the glory of the gospel. Has it ever occurred to us that perhaps one of the reasons why we find ourselves in such a weak and anemic state in the church today is because our gospel is weak and anemic? The gospel itself is a message of resurrection from the dead. Not band-aids to wounded sinners, but resurrection to dead sinners. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that's the gospel that we proclaim. That's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that we see transform and change lives. Has it ever occurred to us that this pathetic, weak, anemic, fledgling gospel of self-help never helps anybody? We believe in a gospel that brings life to the dead. Notice Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. This magnificent language, together with Christ. Once again, Paul is using union in Christ language. Now, what we see here is actually Christ's resurrection becoming the basis of our spiritual resurrection. You can see it actually in Ephesians. If you just back up to chapter 1. In verse 20, we'll cut right into the middle of Paul's sentence. But you'll see what I'm talking about. Which he, that is God, brought about in Christ. Notice, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God had raised Christ up from the dead, and it is on the basis of God raising his Son up from the dead that we ourselves receive this new life. This is not the only place that the apostle speaks of this perspective. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice the similarities in this text with our passage in Ephesians. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Literally, the Greek text should read like this: according to his great mercy has rebirthed us to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in our passage in Ephesians, what we are going to see is not only have we been made alive together with Christ, but verse 6, we are going to see that we've been raised up with him, that is, ascended with him, and are seated with him in heavenly places. But this is what I want us to see. Although there is much overlap in the concept of being made alive and raised up with Christ that we'll look at next week, what we have in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 is a great intersection. Historically, Jesus Christ was crucified and literally physically died. He was literally physically placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he literally physically was raised up bodily from that grave. Those events took place in salvation history. Historical, objective, real facts that happened on real days. Here's the glory. In salvation history, in some way that goes beyond being explained with human words, you died with Christ. And you were buried with Christ. And you were raised up again with Christ in salvation history. Now, what happens? Because of that union with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, what happens in time and space now in our personal, subjective, experiential salvation history? We too experience resurrection from the dead through the new birth. What happens in salvation history becomes a reality for us in experience when God, through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ from the dead, raises us up with Christ unto new life. What was accomplished in redemptive history objectively becomes ours existentially and experientially when God Himself raises up these dead sinners from death. This is what we simply call regeneration. The new birth, being born again. Now, let's do a little bit of theology. There are different views on regeneration. There are different views on how a person is made alive with Christ. The first idea is this, that somehow when the waters of baptism are applied to the infant's original sin in Adam is taken away and the new life of God is implanted in the infant. The infant thus at that point becomes regenerate. This is what we would call, of course, baptismal regeneration. There are other views that are similar to this, other traditions within Christendom that would hold that by virtue of the water applied, grace is imparted and new life comes about. In Roman Catholic theology, you would say ex opere operato, by virtue of the thing performed. Regardless of the subject of baptism, by virtue of the thing performed, new life is brought about. Hogwash. Nonsense. I can think of a lot of other words, too, to describe this particular perspective that are maybe not cut out for pulpit speech. There is no amount of water in the world sprinkled or dunked until they're drowned that could bring about new life. You could be baptized seven ways from Sunday till you know every fish in the Pacific Ocean by its first name, and you would not have one spark of divine life in you. If somebody told you you were a Christian because at your baptism you received new life, it's a lie. It's a lie. There's another view. The other view says regeneration, of course, has to be experienced by somebody who can experience it. And that what happens is that the sinner, who is in very bad shape, hears the gospel and realizes, yes, that's for me. It's a good deal. The benefits are outstanding. Therefore, by an exercise of my faith, I bring about the new birth. That view we will call decisional regeneration. The new birth comes by as a result of my decision. I would assume that probably most of us here have been taught that at one time or another in our Christian life, that the new birth is the result of our faith or our decision or our repentance, however you want to put our part of it. Decisional regeneration. So who is the one that actually is the instrument of the new birth? Well, it ends up being the sinner himself. God may well be the agent, the Spirit may be the agent, but it is the sinner by an act of his will that brings about the new birth. My friends, that also is not true. There is a third view. What we will call sovereign regeneration. Whereby God, in an act of his own free and sovereign grace, by the exertion of the divine power with which he raised up Jesus from the dead, comes to the sinner who is dead, who is dead, who is dead in trespasses and sins, and imparts to them sovereignly and freely new life. Now, my friends, let me ask you this. In light of our state, which of course by now you should know it is dead. In light of our state, what makes the most sense? New birth by water, new birth by an act of the will, or new birth by a sovereign act of God's free grace? Regeneration, first of all, is a sovereign work of God. We have an expression for this. We call it monergism. Mono, one. Ergos. Monergism, ergos, work. One working. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want us to read a verse that we're all very familiar with. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My friends, it is perfectly legitimate, and we should use John chapter 1 and verse 12 in our appeal to sinners to trust in Christ. When you trust in Christ, he gives you the power, the authority, the right to become the children of God. Receive him, believe in his name. That's what we place upon the sinner. That's the responsibility that each one of us has. But let us not forget verse 13. Where does being born of God come from? It does not come by an act of the will, nor of the flesh. It comes by God. John chapter 3. This will be our text for tonight as we look at the fruit of regeneration. John chapter 3. Everybody's familiar with this passage. Verse 3. Jesus answered, and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We're going to look at that tonight. What I want you to see is verse 6. "That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed to you that I say you must be born again." Notice the wind. If you're reading this in the Greek text, you come into an immediate problem. The word for wind and spirit are exactly the same word. The wind, that is, the Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 8 teaches us that it is the sovereignty of God's Spirit. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you can see the effects, and the wind blows where it wills. You can't say, "I want the wind to blow over in this section. I want the wind to blow upon this person. I want the wind to take care of these people over here because they sit over here because they don't want to be looked at by the preacher. So we'll guide the wind over here or over there." You don't have the prerogative to tell the wind where to blow. Neither do we have the prerogative to direct the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit blows where He wills. But wherever He blows, mark my words, you can see where He's been. James chapter 1. Well, my friends, if we'd read our Bibles slowly enough, we wouldn't even have to go over this kind of stuff. James chapter 1 and verse 18. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." That is, He did what? He birthed us by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. In the exercise of whose will are we brought forth? In the exercise of God's will we are brought forth. We already read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "By His great mercy, He has rebirthed us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul likens being unregenerate, very much like the song we sang this morning. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they don't see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's a blindness that takes place. What in the world happens to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "And just as God said, 'Let there be light,' so God has shown into our hearts the light of the gospel." My friends, regeneration is like laying in the midst of death, laying in the midst of the darkness of this world and the darkness of our sin, and it is God Himself who turns on the light of the new birth. You can't regenerate yourself any more than you can generate yourself. How many of you, out of curiosity, chose your parents before you were born? How many of you, out of curiosity, determined that you would be born in the United States of America? How many of you actually got to pick your own birthday? How many of you got to pick the time of day you would be born? "I think I'm going to be a morning person. I'd like to be born about 6 a.m. No, I'm going to be a night owl. I'd like to be born about 2 in the morning. You don't get that choice, my friends. Just as you have no choice in generating yourself, you have no act of the will in regenerating yourself. John Murray, in his classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this. He says, "We are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. We were not begotten by our fathers because we decided to be. And we were not born of our mother because we decided to be. We were simply begotten and we were born. We did not decide to be born. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God. But there's more than that. Regeneration is also a radical work of God. You know what I mean by radical? There's a Latin expression, radix, that means to the root. When we talk about something being radical, we're talking about something being pervasive. We're talking about something that is down to the very root, the very core of our being. When we talk about the new birth or regeneration being radical, what we mean is this. God takes out from us, Ezekiel 36, the heart of stone and puts into its place what? A heart of flesh. He not only takes out the heart of stone, that unresponsive dead heart, and puts into it a living, pulsating heart of flesh, but he also creates a new spirit within us and puts his spirit into us so that we now want to walk in God's precepts and God's laws. This is a radical work. The New Testament perspective is like this. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new birth is so radical that it's the difference between old creation and new creation, first creation and recreation. It is a radical thing that takes place within our hearts where God does something that is profound. This new birth, by the way, this regeneration goes before and is the cause of faith and repentance. Now, we're going to see tonight, we'll look at more detail, but let me just let your minds go right back to Ephesians 2:5. Listen to the contrast. Just as we were dead, or even when we were dead, what happened? God made us alive together with Christ. What in the world could possibly fit in between that moment of death and life? What in the world could possibly distinguish the difference between the state of spiritual death and now the state of spiritual life? It is not an act of the will. The dead man can't exercise his will in this way. It is not a decision. The dead man cannot make a decision in this way. It is nothing more than sovereign and free grace that takes us from death to life. Now, what happens when new life comes? We believe. We believe. What happens when new life comes? We turn from our sins. We repent. What happens when new life comes? What happens when the baby comes out? They start to cry, right? Do you say to yourself, oh good, the baby has come to life. It's crying. Or do you say, the cry is a sign of life? As you are born again, the first cry of the newborn babe is the cry of faith in Jesus Christ. This regeneration takes place, of course, by the agency of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. We were regenerated, Paul tells us, not because of our own works that we have done in righteousness, but because of the Holy Spirit who has renewed us or regenerated us. The Holy Spirit is the agent of that new birth. It is as if the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven by God, decides to interfere in our state of death. And as the Spirit of God comes in, just as of old in Genesis chapter 1, it is the Spirit of God hovering over the deep and begins to work the creative power of God. The Spirit of God interferes in our life, invades our life, and begins to work within us sovereignly, freely. He's the agent of regeneration. But there's not just an agent of regeneration, there is also an instrument of regeneration. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Spirit is the agent, the Word of God is the instrument. How does God bring us forth by His own will? James 1:18. Through His Word. What does Peter tell us? That we were born again not of physical seed, but of spiritual seed, which is the living and abiding Word of God. Now here is the mystery. I don't know how it works. Nobody's been able to analyze it and put it under a microscope. But here is the marvelous mystery. When the Spirit and the Word come together and begin to work in a person's life, there is new life that is brought about by the agency of the Spirit and the instrumentality of the Word, so that the eyes are opened and the heart is changed and new life comes forth. We sang it this morning. I've referred to it before. This is the valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? O Lord, you know. Prophesy over the bones. That is, preach the word over the bones. Preach the word over that which has the stench of death. And what happens? The Spirit of God with the Word of God brings the life of God to those who are dead. It's a miracle. It's inexplicable. But praise God, it happens. And it's happened to me. And it's happened to many of you. Oh, don't let what you can't understand mess up what you do understand. Now, back to Ephesians 2. Notice this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. What in the world is implied in this idea of made alive with Christ? Peter O'Brien makes the observation. He says, since the spiritual death depicted in 2:1-3 included a fearful bondage to the world, the devil, and the flesh, and divine condemnation, the rescue act by which we are made alive implies the forgiveness of sins and the liberation from these tyrannical forces. This new life that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2:5 is a comprehensive perspective in the fact that this new life now becomes the very beginning point, the very fountain of all other things that God brings to us as He saves us. John Murray wrote, regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us, and all saving grace in exercise on our part proceeds from the fountain of regeneration. And so as this new life comes to us, it becomes a veritable fountain of salvation that just continues to flow and to flow and to flow. So what are the implications of being made alive together with Christ? Well, first of all, you're no longer spiritually dead. You are no longer spiritually dead. You are alive unto God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as Christ came out of the grave, we are out of the grave. We have left behind the grave clothes, and there is nothing left. We are no longer in that realm, no longer belong to that sphere. Our condition is an entirely new one. Now that's just another way of saying that this whole matter of regeneration and salvation is the profoundest change possible. And to become a Christian is the most profound experience, the most profound fact in the whole universe. It is nothing less than the difference between death and life, between being in a grave and walking at liberty and in freedom in this world. What does it mean you've been made alive together with Christ? It means you're no longer dead. It means you are no longer dead, fast bound in sin in nature's night. You're no longer enwrapped in Egyptian's thick darkness. You're no longer dead. You are alive. When God's life comes to us, do you know what happens? We love God. When God implants His life in us, we love God. We have a love for Christ. This new life from the dead means that we now have a desire for Him, a desire for His Word, a desire for obedience. All of these things, at one time we loved the darkness and didn't want to come to the light lest our deeds be exposed, but now we love the light and we gravitate towards the light, and the darkness that still remains is a painful thing to us. At one time we were slaves of sin, but now we joyfully are slaves of righteousness. At one time we obeyed nothing but the lusts of the flesh, but now our desire is to obey the very law of our Father in heaven. When God brings new life, it means you're no longer dead, but you are alive to God. It also means that you're no longer under the wrath of God. To no longer be under the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy and with the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. We've been taken out of the realm of condemnation and wrath and brought into the realm of God's loving favor. Certainly, we need to look at the connection between regeneration and justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and all of those things. But regardless of how we end up slicing it and compartmentalizing it, here's the reality. To be made alive together with Christ is no longer to be under the wrath and condemnation of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may run to the law, and Mount Sinai with that frown says, "This is no hiding place." Then you run to the Lord Jesus and you find refuge and safety from the fierce wrath of Almighty God. To be made alive means we're no longer under the wrath of God. It means that we're dead to sin. We're going to talk about that tonight. That's an amazing statement, dead to sin. Sometimes I don't feel like dead to sin. Most of the time I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. But here's the reality. The one who has been made alive together with Christ is now dead to sin. The one who has been made alive in Christ is the one who is walking in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. When a person receives the new life of God, when God Himself gloriously, marvelously, sovereignly interferes and implants that new life and brings forth from us faith and repentance, we begin to walk in newness of life. What that means is that we have new dispositions, new inclinations, a totally different life. The same person. When Lazarus came forth from the tomb, it's not as if somebody said, "Is that Lazarus? Who is that?" Everybody knew it was Lazarus. Lazarus' organs didn't change. His facial features didn't change. There was just one big, humongous change, and that is that one who was dead was now alive. Same old Lazarus, but a new Lazarus. When the new birth comes to us, we walk in newness of life. And here we have a new mind. It's not as if God, as He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, takes out the carnal mind and puts in a new mind. But there certainly is a newness to our thinking, isn't there? There's a newness of perspective. There's a newness of mind. Stop and consider Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, does what? Does not embrace the things of God because they're spiritually discerned, right? That's the carnal mind. The unregenerate mind. Spurgeon says the carnal mind cannot understand the things which are of God, which are eternal and invisible, any more than an ox can understand astronomy or a fish can admire the classics. What happens? God brings a newness of mind. He turns on the light. He does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And now there's a new perspective. There's a new mind. There's a new perception. There's a new perception about who God is. There's a new perception about who I am. There's a new perception about the nature of sin and the nature of grace. There's a new perception on all of life. There's a new perception on Christ and His cross. You can see you're a new person. You have a new mind. And the world just frankly does not understand this. Have you ever tried to explain what being born again was to somebody? And you're trying to explain to them all the things that you now see and that you now behold, the things that you now admire, the things that you now love, and they just look at you like, "What's wrong with you?" Spurgeon says, if there should be an assembly of blind men, and one of them should have his eyes opened and begin to talk of what he saw, I can imagine the blind ones all saying, what a fool this man is. There's no such thing. I've lived in this world for 70 years, says one, and I've never seen the things which he calls a color, and I do not believe in his absurd nonsense about scarlet and violet and black and white. It is foolery altogether. Another wiseacre declares, I've been up and down this world and all over for 40 years, and I declare I've never had the remotest conception of blue or green, nor had my father before me. He was a right good old soul. And always stood up for the grand old darkness. Give me, he said, a good stick and a sensible dog, and all your nonsensical notions about stars and suns and moons I leave to fools who like them. Spurgeon says, the blind man has not come into the world of light and color, and the unregenerate man has not come into that world of spirit, and hence neither of them is capable of judging correctly. You see how amazing this new birth is? Absolutely amazing. And then Paul says, very briefly in closing, he says, by grace you've been saved. Notice it's in parentheses in most of our Bibles. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. Paul shoots right back to the very foundation of all of God's saving activity, which is his grace. Grace is nothing less than the manifestation of his rich mercy and his great love. Divine mercy and love in action is nothing less than God's grace. Grace spells out the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. Now notice he doesn't just say, you've been born again by grace, but you have been saved by grace. This comprehensive term of which regeneration is the beginning is all of grace. We're going to look more at grace when we get to verse 8 and 9. But here it is. We need to realize this. Don't miss it. As Paul says, you've been made alive together with Christ. Even though you were dead in your sins, we've been saved by grace. It's as if Paul is saying, look, salvation is no co-op. It is all of grace. It is his grace that saves us. It's his grace that regenerates us. Calvin makes the remark. He says, certainly he who duly weighs the ingratitude of men will not complain that this parenthesis is superfluous. In other words, we need to be reminded again and again and again that this salvation is of grace. By this marvelous, matchless, sovereign grace, he has made us alive. Blessed be God. Remember the bad news, dead in trespasses and sins. Now marvel at the good news. You've been made alive with Christ. Because of God's rich mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, he has made us alive. He has raised us up from sin and death. Child of God, revel in the mercy and the love and the grace of your Father in giving you new life in his Son. Unrepentant sinner, bad news. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Unrepentant sinner, great news. The gospel is a gospel of divine power. Good news, God raises the dead. If you are dead in trespasses and sins today, here's what you need to hear. God raises the dead. The Holy Spirit brings life, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, so you too can be raised up from your spiritual death and be made alive together with Christ by God's grace. But you say, but I'm dead, how can I do anything? What can the dead do? Look to him and live. Cry out to him and receive pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but I'm dead. But I say to you, the word has been preached to you, and Christ is being offered to you, and the Spirit of God has accompanied the preaching of the word of God. And so I tell you today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that which you know you cannot do in and of yourself, and in the doing you will find the power of the Spirit of God bringing life to your very dead bones. Look and live. Believe in him today. You can't analyze how word and spirit work together, but when the word is preached and the spirit is present, believe, believe, believe. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. He speaks, Charles Wesley wrote, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Blessed be God for new life in Jesus Christ. May he grant new life today, even through his own Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous mystery and miracle of the new birth. And we pray even today, right now, that you would be pleased to open up blind eyes and take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. Father, even today we pray that your magnificent light would shine forth, burst forth through the darkness of our dungeons. Make those dungeons flame with light. Make the chains fall off and the hearts be free. Oh God, we pray that you would come in power. Father, for those who have walked in your ways and have new life, we pray even today that you would cause us to revel in this newness of life. Father, help us to see that we have experienced that which is inexplicable and unfathomable, but certainly most marvelous and real. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.